illustrious associate pastor, Brian Fox.
Raymond and Bobby are both traveling with John Barnett this weekend, so you can imagine the good time they're having. Lots of shenanigans, I'm sure. But Raymond finished up a retreat, a theology retreat, no less, the end of the week, and then Barnett said, hey, on your way to the worship pastor's retreat on the East Coast, why don't you meet up with us and do a couple of concerts? So the McDonald's and the Barnetts are doing that. I'm sure they're having a great time. And we just want to remember them, to bless them. And again, as you have opportunity, bless that family, particularly Teresa. You know, take a kid home with you for a little while, something like that. So we are continuing our series in Micah. Again, one of those little hard-to-find books in the Old Testament wedged back there with the minor prophets. And we've entitled the series The Prophetic Voice of Justice because one of the primary themes, if not the primary theme of Micah, was the theme of justice. And so, now Micah was just one of many prophets called and used by God to preach those typically unpopular messages, for which many of them were either put in prison or stoned, killed. Different term, Timmy. Anyway, a little fun here. Glad you're here. But here's where we started in all that. The prophetic voice reveals God's truth for the purpose of restoring justice. So anytime God used one of these men, and on a few occasions women, the purpose of that was to reveal his truth and to bring about a change related to something that was going on in the lives of his people. So the one thing that we talked about early on that I want you to remember is that God's justice has a purpose that's more than just our common thought. When we think of justice, we often think of what is right and what is fair. It's a moral decision. It's something that needs to be righted because it's morally wrong. But from God's perspective, justice corrects a misalignment with his design and champions his righteous work. So it goes beyond just that moral decision-making and trying to fix something that somebody has decided is morally wrong. God had a plan from the very beginning and how he was going to interact with his created us. And when that was destroyed in the garden, he began working through his people, a beautiful picture throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament of what it means to bring justice, to bring that perfect design back into alignment with God and what he wanted. Okay? So those two things are crucial, and you'll hear them again as we go through this study, because if you don't have that, a lot of it doesn't make sense. So, human justice is about righting wrongs, particularly moral wrongs, but whose morality is used for the standard? I start to say, personally, I want my name in the hat, because as it affects me, I want to use my standard. Who gets to decide what's right and wrong? Because apparently a lot of us disagree. A lot of us humans can't quite figure out and agree on what's right and what's wrong. Well, as Christians, we've accepted God's view of what is right and wrong. So we have a standard that goes beyond our feelings or even our own wisdom. If we know Jesus Christ, we have experienced God's justice. The writer of Colossians puts it this way. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So if you're here today and you know Jesus Christ, you have experienced justice. Maybe not in the way that someone treated you this past week that you feel like you were wronged, but by the fact that God had a plan that involved you coming out from under Satan's rule over this world and being a part of the kingdom he was establishing in Jesus Christ that we live in today. You've been delivered. You've been rescued. Because God never intended for us to live in a sinful, fallen world. That was not his design, and so his deliverance is available to us. And his deliverance not only saves us, but as Raymond talked about last week, it becomes that transforming power that changes us. So now we recognize that the only true deliverer is God, though many of us have tried other forms of deliverance. We feel like we were wronged by somebody, and so we took it upon ourselves to correct that person or that wrong. Or we feel like we were wronged, and so we chose some other form of deliverance, something that would assuage maybe our guilt, like justification. Or maybe we just chose to just kind of avoid it through some form of addiction. There are a lot of ways that in our culture, or our culture offers to find deliverance. If you're here today, though, I will assume one of two things. That you either know God or you are in a place where you are looking for some form of deliverance. And so what I hope to encourage you with today is that God is that deliverer. You won't find it in any other source. That's Micah's message that we're going to look at today in Micah chapter 4. Before we jump in there, let's pray. Father, this morning I thank you for each person that you have brought by divine appointment into this church, into this room. And Holy Spirit, I would ask that you speak to hearts and minds. I would ask that you reveal those things that we need to be delivered from. Because a lot of times we honestly don't even know. We have been deceived in some way and we don't recognize the need. But Holy Spirit, as you identify those things, would you also identify your way through it by your power, by your love? So bless us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we start in Micah chapter 4 and verse 9, again, we worked through verse 8 last week. Keep this in mind. Prophetic literature is not necessarily linear, okay? Meaning, the prophet was just speaking what he was given. Sometimes he got it in the form of a vision or a dream. Sometimes it was very words that God gave them, but it didn't follow a chronological order. Secondly, recognize that it was not set in a specific context of time. And some of you may have recognized that in your own life. As a part of this church, again, we've had people come who have prophetic gifts, and they've spoken things over us, and we immediately rushed out to try to bring about what that person said was going to happen, because in prophetic speaking, oftentimes there is no context for time. You got that message for something that was going to happen 10 years down the road, and when it didn't happen in the next few weeks, you started your own plan, and it didn't go so well. Or maybe I'm the only one who ever did that. But we have to remember those things, again, as we look at prophecy. Again, it's not in chronological order, and it's not given a specific time context. So we'll see that right here at the beginning. So Micah has been talking about and referencing the different ways in which both Israel and Judah will ultimately go into captivity. So he launches again here and he says, why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? And most of the scholars agree he's not talking about the king on the present throne, Hezekiah. His question is, don't you have God as king who you can call on? And if so, why are you moping and crying and disgruntled? Has your ruler perished that pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor? Writhe in agony, daughter Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued, and there the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of his enemies. So the first picture that Micah paints prophetically points toward the captivity of Babylon, which to these people at this time makes no sense at all, because they're not even thinking about Babylon, because they are being besieged by the Assyrians. And he's going to mention that, again, in my mind, because I do tend to think linearly. Why didn't Micah start with the talk about the Assyrians and then the Babylon thing? I don't know. Joel has all those answers, and he will he will meet with you at the end of service to answer all your questions. Again, we don't, the work of the prophet and how God works through him is this mysterious thing that we don't always understand. But we know he mentions Babylon, that's who he's talking about. So he says, he starts with this idea that Jerusalem will be conquered by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and you'll be marched off, okay? Camping in the open fields, and ultimately you'll arrive there. But again, he ends with hope, because God will deliver you. And then he goes back to the more current. But now, many nations are gathered against you, the Assyrians. They say, let her be defiled, let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they don't know the thoughts of the Lord. They don't understand his plan, that he has gathered them like sheaves to a threshing floor. Rise and thresh, daughter Zion, for I will give you horns of iron. I will give you hooves of bronze, and you will break to pieces many nations. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. So now we're back to present time. Micah is talking to King Hezekiah about the siege that they know is coming by Sennacherib. He's already threatened them. And he will set up siege around the city to cut them off. But Micah's message is kind of backwards. He says, they come to destroy Jerusalem, but they don't understand God's plan. God's plan is that they're going to come here, he's going to gather them all in one place to be destroyed. It's just easier, instead of him going to all their countries and destroying them, to just get them all to come here to him, and then he'll wipe them out. And that is what happens. Sennacherib does come, he lays siege, it goes on for a relatively short period of time, best we can tell, but then God causes something to happen within the camp, and they all start killing each other, and they run away. And Israel gets to go out and collect all the spoils that they left as they ran away, as they retreated, and they get to make those their own, which they dedicate to God. And then Micah speaks of something that these people will never even see with their own eyes. He prophetically speaks of what will happen next. Marshal your troops now, city of troops, again speaking of Jerusalem, for a siege is laid against it. What you're seeing is really going to happen, or what you've heard and what you're anticipating. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod, a reference probably to the fact that Hezekiah was humiliated a couple of different times. First by Sennacherib, and later by the ruler or the Nebuchadnezzar as he came with the Babylonians. So the point there is, don't put your faith in this king here, because he's going to be humiliated. But you, Bethlehem, though you're small among the clans, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He'll stand as the shepherd of his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord Most High, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace. And I think if it went into the rest of that verse, yeah, pretend that last couple lines is not on there. Okay, so he comes back and says, the reality, because again, we've talked about in previous weeks how there were false prophets who came in and said, don't worry. Everything's going to be fine. You know, eat, drink, be merry. God's taking care of you. Oh, Micah's talking about these bad things that are going to happen. Micah, you're just a party pooper. Okay? So there have been people who've come around and said, this isn't going to happen. Don't worry about it. Other prophets. Micah says, oh, no, it's going to happen. But... God has promised Messiah. So regardless of any of these present things, and as you see them fulfilled, there is something bigger and better. There is something beyond you, something, he doesn't say this, but something they will never see brought to light, and that is God's full and complete deliverance in Jesus Christ that we now stand on or sit in. Thank you for that one laugh. So the Assyrians come. There is humiliation for the king, the present king, but ultimately God delivers. So here's your fill in the blank. Justice uses adversity and pain to expose our need for God's deliverance. And we respond with dependence and hope. Again, as I said at the very beginning, God's original design was this beautiful relationship in the garden where we're dependent on Him and He provides everything that we need in this loving, wonderful relationship. And that was the plan. And the fall brought that to an end. But that is what God is trying to get back to. Again, there's another debate that could be brought up here, because this is God's justice. It's His hand. It's Him working it. Does God allow those bad things to happen, or does He cause those things to happen? And again, Joel will... be available to answer that 2,000-year-old question that nobody's been able to quite figure out yet. I don't know if it's allow or cause, or in God's terminology, because I'm not even sure He uses the same language that we do sometimes. He may have a word that works there that is both and. But here's what I want you to recognize. Because our God is a redeeming God, He's a God who will take whatever happens, good, bad, or both, and He'll redeem it. And He'll bring about what He wants if we'll let Him. So He uses adversity and pain to expose our need for God's deliverance. See, at this time when Micah is talking about these things, the nation of Judah has pretty much gone their own way. They're worshiping other gods. They've they've used a I want to say synchronized, but that's what you do with swimming. Syncratic. They used a syncratic approach so that they've taken the belief of the gods of the people in which they're now living, who live around them. They've kind of merged all that together with who God is, the one they remember, Yahweh, and they've just kind of blended it all together. And God says, no, you don't need all that. And in fact, next week, he will specifically talk about the things they've gone to and how he'll destroy them. So the people needed to recognize again that everything they wanted and everything they needed, God had for them. I was reminded as I read that this week of God's, of the great lengths that God goes to in his pursuit of us. You know, a lot of us are runners. And I don't mean that means we put on our tennis shoes and go out. I mean, a lot of us, when we get in uncomfortable situations, our first thought is, I'm out of here. Or when we get in a circumstance that we don't understand or are not in control of, I'm out of here. I will escape it. I will get out. I will find a situation that I can control. Again, I may just be talking to myself. But God goes to such great lengths to put us in circumstances so that we recognize our need for him and to remind us of his design from the beginning, that that's all he wants. He wants relationship. He wants a loving, dependent relationship with us. And I put that we respond with both dependence and hope because I think hope is what gets us there. If I do not believe in a good and gracious God, I won't make it. I'll give up. Because times will get hard. There is difficulty because we live in a fallen world. Allow or cause, again, I don't know. I just know that I hurt sometimes. And I haven't found any way to avoid it. Again, though, like many of you, I've tried lots of other options. But again, by mentioning Messiah to this group of people, God mentions ultimately, I'll take care of it. There's a bigger plan. Look beyond yourself and trust me. Have hope. I'm checking the time because I gotta decide how much to share and how quickly to go in this. But okay, so last night I've mentioned to you guys before that God has delivered me from a lot of fear. Again, I struggled with different issues growing up, self-esteem things, and just not being good enough, and it just bred a lot of fear in my life, fear in relationships, fear of failure. Fear, blah, 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 picture it. I probably had that fear. Last night, I worked on this till about midnight, which is my kind of what I normally do. And then at midnight, I go to bed regardless of where I'm at. Because I find out if you stay up till 2 or 3 or 4, then the words don't even come out of your mouth the next morning when you're trying to say them. They get all messed up. Anyway. But I felt pretty good about where I was at in my outline and what I was doing and what I was going to say, but I couldn't sleep. And that's unusual for me. I'm the guy who lays down, at least if I'm in my own bed, I lay down and, you know, within a few minutes, I'm out and I'm good till the alarm goes off. And I just kept waking up. I kept being stirred. I remember waking up and checking the clock because I thought it's got to be, you know, it's about time to get up. I've only got about 6.5 hours here in this bed, and it was only 1. And I began praying, Lord, what is going on? And I had this fear. At one point, I closed my eyes. And I just saw it again. It wasn't a vision thing necessarily, but I saw this blackness that started from the outsides and then enclosed to the point that I'm old and my eyes are old and sometimes they do weird things, but to the point that I said, Lord, what is going on? But I just had this sense of this blackness and this anxiousness and this fear. So as I woke up many more times through the night, I just started praying. Every time I woke up, I would just say a little prayer. Lord, I need rest. I want to be able to, open my mouth and have words come out. I mean, I'm God and I talk on a pretty simple language. I just these basic things. And sure enough, I woke up this morning before the alarm. It was about, again, I had checked it enough times that I thought it's got to be close now. And sure enough, about 10 minutes. So I turned the alarm off, get up. And I just had this sensation that something in me had changed from that fitfulness that I had experienced for the last 6 hours. So I go in. Is James, are you here? James knows my routine because he reminds me. I mentioned it one time in a sermon and he hasn't forgotten. But I don't wake up in the morning. I just have routines that get me through till I wake up. So I start and I eat the same breakfast and the same things in the same order typically. And so I just start through all that. But I'm feeling energized and I'm feeling like the Lord has something he wants to say. And so I go and make a few notes at my computer, and then I'm wandering through the house, and I go outside because I felt like God said, go out on the front porch. Joel's already gone through this line of questioning. I did not hear a voice inside my head or outside as such, but just this sense that I was supposed to go outside, which, again, I don't do on Sunday mornings. Because especially if I'm preaching, because I mean, there's a lot of things to be done. I'm already thinking about sermon and announcements and who that's going to go to, and it's just all this stuff. But I have my cup of coffee, and so I go out on the front porch, and I immediately notice my oak trees that I feel like are diseased and are going to die. I've had this feeling now through this whole season. The leaves are already dropping. It seems too early for them to be dropping, and I'm worried about my oak trees. I had 7 when I moved into that house, and now we're down to 3. And the weirdest thing happens. God said, pray for the oak trees. I think it was God. It wasn't me, because that's not something that would normally come to my mind. And I just got this sense of, you haven't asked me about the oak trees. Okay. So I go out to the curb, and I look at the oak trees, and then I figure, well, Robbie Dawkins was just here. If you're going to pray for him, you might as well put your hand on him. So I did. I put my hand on the trees, and I prayed, Lord, I want these trees to be strong and grow for future generations. Remove, if they are diseased or there's insects that have harmed them, because all the other ones had the big holes in the middle where they'd been eaten from the inside, all the ones that have been cut down. So I just pray over my trees. And then I have to admit, I kind of look around to see if anybody's watching. They weren't that I know of, but I'm still standing there in the front yard, and here comes Walter Bennett on his morning walk. And Walter starts, when God's doing something, I don't necessarily like it or understand it, but I usually start crying. So I'm standing there, and Walter starts making this ridiculous comment about, I was just praying for you about your sermon this morning, and I hope it's good, because if it's not, it means God doesn't answer my prayers, and I'll probably never come back to church. He just starts this ridiculous comment, and I start crying. And he grabs me and he goes, "What's wrong?" And I said, "Nothing, but tears are coming down my face." He goes, "No, what's wrong?" And I said, "I don't know." So he just places his hand on me and prays for me. I don't know exactly when he started praying, but I'm guessing that it was about the same time that I actually got up out of bed and had that sensation all of a sudden that something was different and that God was going to do something that was outside this realm of fear and all those things I felt all night. Because that's what God does. That is His justice. That is His deliverance. That is His way of making things right. Though it made no sense to me, and I don't know what the trees had to do with it or anything else. Maybe that was just Him stalling me to stay there long enough for Walter to come by. I don't know. But if my trees live into future generations, somebody from the next generation, you know, at some point applaud God for that. Here's how the early church responded when they recognized this same justice and God's work in justice. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John in particular have been arrested. They've been told not to preach anymore. And so they've been released after a mild beating. Mild is my word. No beatings are mild. But anyway. So in Acts 4:29 it says, "Now, Lord, consider their threats." They're now back with that little church, their little group of church folks, and they're praying. "Lord, consider their threats, that of the Pharisees and the leaders. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. It seems like the next verse should say, "And the religious leaders never messed with them again." Well, right? Wouldn't that be our form of justice? If that's my justice, not only do they not mess with them, they can't mess with them because they're dead. God enacts His vengeance on them. And, you know, because that's the way we think. But if you read the rest of Acts, you find out, no. They were still messing with them and were still abusing them. But they knew by their hope and by their dependence, by their willingness to turn to God, they knew that something had changed, even if it was just in them. And that's justice. So there's another section here. And again, go ahead and go to the next one. Okay, it starts in 5b. We actually cut the verse wrong. So if you're reading this out of Micah, and some of you are, you're going to see this. But verse 5a seems to go with the first paragraph as opposed to B, and here's why. Because that one ends with, "And He will be our peace," talking about Messiah. And then he goes back to present day occurrence, which is, "We will raise a..." No, that's not it. I got to find it. "Peace. When the Assyrians..." There we go. Which goes back to, "When the Assyrians invade our land and march through our fortresses, we will raise against them 7 shepherds, even 8 commanders, who will rule the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod," which just refers to that same area, "with a drawn sword. And He will deliver us from the Assyrians when they invade our land and march across our borders." The reason it doesn't seem to fit that he's talking about Jesus in that context is because that never happens. Yes, the Assyrians are defeated as they come against Jerusalem, but there are never a group of rulers that come out of Judah and go rule over Assyria. So if that were part of what the deliverer is going to do, then Micah missed it. And sometimes as we get prophetic thoughts, or and we do miss it, I'm okay with that for us. I don't think he did. And again, as I read this week, the scholars and commentaries, they seem to think this is a separate thought, that it says that he now goes back to, again, he changes in that paragraph there, mid-sentence, as the way the verses were broken up, you know, by men, years, 1500, so 1500 years after the text was written, some guys came along and put in chapter and verse markings. Most people think they missed it on that one. So, but it's important to the way this reads, so I wanted you to see that and understand why I'm reading it that way. All right, so the first section there, verses 5 and 6, represent man's plan. In fact, the scholars say that it is patterned after a nationalistic song that the Israelites used to sing. So that when God says you're going to be delivered, and Micah's saying that, there are people going around going, and yes, and we're going to rule over the Assyrians. And it's this nationalistic thing where we're going to take control. This is our plan. We're going to bring it about. Micah has to, again, step in and tell them different. Here's how he responds in verse 7. The remnant of Jacob, you don't get a remnant unless somebody's been carried off. Unless there's been some conquering done or some captivity taken, you don't have a remnant. So he uses that phrase to say, your plan ain't going to work. There's still going to be some difficult times here. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for anyone or depend on any man. And the remnant of Jacob, again, second thought about this same remnant, will be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. So Micah turns it back and say, there's two possibilities here. In God's realm of justice, there are times that you will be the one who has no power. Like dew or like showers on the grass. And yet, no man can stop what you're doing. As God's representative, even in those difficult circumstances, justice is still being done because you're living in the midst of it. You've become God's agent. You've become His representative. And then again, there may be times where you are the one in the position of power. You're the lion among the sheep, and you get to make those decisions, and you get to be in control. And yet, it's still God's justice that you are to be an agent of and not your own. God controls justice, not us. We talked about that a little bit last week. Whether we're in the position of someone else's power or we are in the position of power ourselves, it's God's. Matthew 5 says this. Again, it's in the Sermon on the Mount. It's Jesus talking about how we relate to other people. And he says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who hurt you. That sounds like an odd form of justice. But if you do this, you'll be true children of your Father in heaven, because He causes the sun to rise on good people and evil people. And He sends rain to those who do right and to those who do wrong. Again, it's in God's power, not ours. And then verse 9 is a prayer. So again, now Micah, he's in these poetic kind of picture forms, he's laid out these ideas of deliverance and justice from God. And then he concludes, this becomes an ending to the section when he says, but your hand, meaning God's hand, will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed. It's as if that prayer from Micah saying, God, we place justice in your hands, and it's a prayer of release. God, I'll let you be in charge of it. Yes, it's wrong, and I'll call it wrong because I know that's what it is, but I'll let you decide where it goes from there. I'll let you be in charge of justice. And of course, that's so easy to do for all of us. I was reminded of those times with my children when I knew it was within my power to bring about justice. And yet, because I was a loving and gracious father, a man of gentleness and compassion, that's not me. Anyway, typically when my kids were not doing something that I thought they should, I did take the position of power and I said, do it or die. Because that's how we respond, isn't it? Here's the reminder for the last point here. Justice is achieved by God's power and plan, and we respond by listening to God and trusting Him. All of us can think of times that we feel like we weren't treated fairly. And we decided our own, you know, path for how we were going to right that wrong. We've all done it. Maybe it was in a relationship. Maybe it was in a situation at work. Whatever. But Micah's word to the people is very clear. That justice needs to be left in God's hands. And as He allows us to be His agents of that justice, that our role in that is to make sure we're hearing God and then to trust Him. Because a lot of times God's justice doesn't make sense. Love your enemies? Come on. That was obviously Jesus speaking in some kind of metaphor. He couldn't have really meant we should love our enemies, right? No, he did mean it. And it doesn't make any sense to us in our paradigm and the way we think. Maybe some of you, that's never made sense to me. But I trust that that's God's plan and it'll be enacted by His power. You know, we see this pattern of God's interaction with His people over and over again through the writer of Hebrews. So let me close with this. Hebrews 11 starts, I want you to see the whole chapter, okay? So when you look back through these notes, because I know you'll all do that during the week as a reminder. Okay, maybe not. But when you do, I need to make sure that you see that the supporting reference, the idea that supports this is all of that chapter and not just the first few verses. But here's how they start. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance of what we do not see. And this is what the ancients were commended for. And then he launches into this long list of folks that God spoke to in some form, vision, other people were. There's lots of different possibilities there and lots of different examples of it. But ultimately, they all listened. Though it made no sense to them, and then God delivered them or provided what He said He would. Noah? Is there anybody here that doesn't know? Don't raise your hands. That might be embarrassing. That don't know about Noah. this guy that lived in early times, as far as we know, there was no rain on the earth before that time. He's told to build a boat that'll house thousands of animals. Oh, yeah, that makes perfect sense. Abram, who lives in a country that is, again, just, it's what would become Babylon. It's a place where they worship anything and everything and whatever seems to work for them. Everybody gets to choose their own God. And he hears this voice that he assumes is a God of some kind somewhere. He's not really sure because he's never really worshipped this Yahweh God that he'll learn of later, that that's who it is. But he says, pack up, go to where I'm going to show you. Now, again, the first reasonable question is, well, Lord, where is that? That would be my question. I've never moved to a place without knowing where I was going. Okay, some of you have tried that. You showed up at somebody's house and said, "This God told me this is supposed to be my house." How did that work for you? I mean, again, these things, and there's this whole list, and none of it makes sense. If you look at the context and who they were and what they were told to do, it doesn't make sense. They passed through the Red Sea on dry land. The walls of Jericho fell down. Oh, yeah, again, for some of you, you have no idea. I mean, again, if you didn't sit in Bible class all those hours like I did, some of these things don't make sense. So go read Hebrews 11. Read the whole chapter, and then it'll give you the references to where those things happened. But the list goes on and on and on. And then in verse 39, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what was promised, since God had planned something better for us. The people who are reading this as the writer of Hebrews wrote it, that only together with us would they be made perfect. God had, in God's justice, there was this huge overarching plan to bring us back into the perfect design. And we all have a part to play in that, but none of us really get all of it until the whole puzzle piece is put together and He returns. I hope today that's why you're here. Because you want to be a part of what God's doing in some way. For yourself, yes, but even more. Even for future generations. Would you stand? I want to take just a minute and just give the Holy Spirit a chance to speak, and then I'll bless and dismiss. But if you're a part of this, there's some calls that flow naturally out of this text, so I'll give you those, and then God may have some others. Okay. First of all, if you're here today and you need deliverance, I would encourage you to seek that. Again, my thought is, though I admit it's not necessarily the thought of God, is that that happens as we come here and we join together and we pray over you, and I want us to do that. But the Holy Spirit may be speaking something else to you right now about how you find that deliverance, and it may be a thing of forgiveness where you need to go to somebody else who's not here. I don't know what that might look like, but I, just as you bow your heads and you, again, just approach the Holy Spirit, ask Him, is there anything in my life that I need to be delivered from? And if He gives you something, then honor that. And if that, again, if we would love to pray for you about that, I just encourage you to come forward. The other thing, we live in a culture and a society where I think there's a lot of folks that are losing hope. And I feel like one of the messages of this text is just that. It's hope. Regardless of political leadership, regardless of economic stability, regardless of all those things that people are afraid of and have lost hope over in our present culture, God is in charge. And so if there's something you're struggling with in that way, let's pray. Let's ask the Holy Spirit, just again, as He met me this morning in that ridiculous, funky way that dealt with me praying over trees and Walter showing up, and I'm not sure what it was all about, but I'm not sure I would be standing here talking to you had that not happened. Again, I felt oppressed. I felt like I was under something, and I didn't understand it. So if you want to have hope renewed, I just encourage you to come forward. And then the last call, I hope, is one that we would all respond to, and that's that we want to be agents of God's justice. And I don't know what that looks like for everybody. I know what it looks like for some of you because you're already doing it and you already sense God's placed it on your heart, Rick. Because we've talked about it. And for him, it has to do with helping people who need help with their homes. And for Sherry and Kim, it has to do with offering food. Agents of God's justice. Doing what we can on His behalf to bring people back into His design for their lives. All right. Yes. Could y'all hear that? Okay, thank you. I like that. I'll take that one. Carol had mentioned to me that she felt like during worship God had put something on her heart that was related to this. So
I felt God say, for you to come into His presence. That you have the authority to come boldly, boldly into His presence. And He says, pour out your troubles, and I will pour out my mercy. Pour out your pain, and I will pour out my healing. Pour out your life, and I will fill you up. I am your rescuer, and I am your deliverer.
All right. So again, I want to encourage you to just make your way to the front. I'm going to ask the ministry team to again, as you see people come, to be a part of that, to come and work with them. Obviously, Carol and I are here, but come on. Again, if any of that speaks to you, come on. I know it's a little bit late, but I'm going to pray and release you. Oh, Father, thank you for your morning. Again, I thank you for the people that you've gathered here. I don't think there's a single person here that showed up by mistake or by coincidence. So I ask that you would work and that you would bless and that you would minister. Show us your justice and your goodness. Show us your design and your purpose for us individually to be a part of that. And I just bless this church to go out. Justice is seldom about what happens in this room. It's more about what happens once we walk out of this building. Show us what that looks like and how we can be a part. So I just speak blessing over you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that you would enjoy His blessing and you would see His work being done, and also that you would enjoy a football game if that's what you're waiting for me to dismiss for. So you are dismissed. Love you. Thank you. Amen.